Well, we're gonna complete our series here, but if you've been listening, it's just an extension of what I've been saying. I really have a long series. I've just been dividing it with different topics. So my next series is gonna really be a continuation under a different name, to be honest with you. But this is where the Lord has us in this hour, and what it is for those of you here for the first time, it's the series is be flexible in your thinking about race. And this is part four. And so the objective of the series is simple, to put racial conflict in perspective and navigate it with peace. Yeah. To put racial conflict in perspective and navigate it with peace. Because there's more conflict to come. It's going to happen. It's a part of our world. I don't anticipate it going anywhere necessarily. It may take different forms, but it's going to exist. But that doesn't mean that our peace has to be disrupted because of it. Okay? So this is not about ending racial conflict, but about having peace in the midst of it. Did Jesus not have peace in the midst of a storm? They were all in the same boat, Jesus and his disciples. But one person had peace, the other people were stressed out. Jesus was sleeping, they were awake worrying. And so we want to see what Jesus has to teach us about peace in this context. So just to review some key points from the last sermon, we said that the Lord is giving us an expanded view of justice that pairs justice with humility and mercy. We said that we treat our enemies with kindness, praying for them, blessing them, and meeting their practical needs. We do this because God is the same way. He's merciful, kind, forgiving, and generous. In fact, Romans 8:5-9, we read, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we don't wait for people to change for the better to treat them well. While they're still sinning, while they're still offending us, we serve them, we bless them, we pray for them. Like our Heavenly Father, our basic disposition is to give, not to take, even when we're taken from. Okay, God wants us to receive, not take. Receive. He has provided for us, he has provision for us, and he wants us to receive from him, not take from other people out of vengeance and spite, trying to even the score. This does not mean that we should not pursue justice. Still reviewing here. Speaking with candor about a grievance, expressing that grievance with emotion, and insisting that wrongdoers be held accountable are not only things that God allows us to do, but things he compels us to do. We went over several passages that talked about pursuing justice. Those are appropriate things to do. All he asks is that in our pursuit of justice, we do not embrace vengeance. Just like God's command to Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, of every tree you can eat except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, God is saying to us, every aspect of justice is yours to pursue, except vengeance. He says in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine. That tree you can't eat of, that's mine. Because when God expresses vengeance, it's in alignment with justice. When we do, it's not. It's biased. We're looking through the lens of our offense. We have a small picture of what's going on. We're not to express justice through our vengeance. So that's our review. Now, moving on from that, I have a point of clarification. A point of clarification. Because all of this hinges on a concept that is popularly understood as turn the other cheek. I want to talk about that for a second. How many people know about turn the other cheek? Even if you don't know where it is in the Bible, you know about turn the other cheek. Okay? Well, Malcolm X didn't have much patience for that doctrine, if you know your history. And if we're keeping it a buck, neither do many of us. I know I'm preaching this, but let's just deal with the real. We don't have patience for turn the other cheek. It don't even seem practical. It don't even seem right. For those of you who have heard Malcolm's sermons, his speeches, we privately said amen when he criticized Martin Luther King's singing. Malcolm X said, we need less singing and more swinging. He literally said that in one of his speeches. In fact, he would stand out in front of Christian churches and say, you hoodwinked. And he would go on and talk about how they're being deceived and they're being manipulated into submitting to the will of their oppressor. So he was serious. But can you blame him? From a human perspective, can you blame him, right? The 60s were fraught with state-sponsored racial violence, where the government not only blinked an eye at police brutality, but also lynch mobs and other forms of vigilante injustice. And if we just isolate, now we're not talking about endorsing his theology. He was from the Nation of Islam. We don't endorse their theology or their doctrines. But if we just isolate the subject of violence in Malcolm's speeches, he didn't say anything the NRA or any gun-toting Texan is saying today. Right to bear arms, and if you step on my lawn, all bets are off. Now, a word about Malcolm, okay? He argued that African Americans were well within their rights to arm themselves in self-defense, but he never actually assaulted anyone. Let's keep that in mind, right? Malcolm X, we have a version of him, right? Like, he's this violent guy. He never actually assaulted anybody. He talked about it. He said, if you come up in my house, I'm going to be ready for you. But he did not initiate any kind of violent assault. Ironically, Dr. King was involved in more violence than Malcolm X. Well, what do you mean? Because Dr. King was on the front lines in the South, where he helped organize sit-ins and other forms of civil disobedience where participants made themselves subject to baton beatings, fire hose sprayings, and dog mauling. If you saw the movie Selma, it was quite a movie. In fact, my sons had a difficult time watching it because of it just showed the kind of brutal reality of people who were resisting legal segregation. And it was violent. It was difficult to watch. But that's what really happened. They had to physically, like they were preparing for war, they had to mentally and physically prepare themselves to be physically abused so that we can all sit in the church together, go to a restaurant together, whatever it is. So we need to keep that in mind. Just like we honor our veterans, we need to honor the people who fought in the civil rights struggle. Now, Malcolm X organized in the North away from some of the most vicious segregation laws and the repercussions of breaking them. But his point was that Northern whites were not off the hook. What he was saying is Southern whites might say to your face you don't belong here, but Northern whites, they would say it behind your back. They'd be passive aggressive. And that's what he was saying. He lived in New York. But I say all that to say this. Malcolm's speeches do raise a question, a legitimate question. It's a legitimate question. Does Jesus really expect us to submit to physical, emotional, and psychological abuse? That's a real question. That's a practical question. We have to answer that question. Okay, so I want to go to the turn the other cheek doctrine that Jesus preaches in Matthew 5:39. He says this. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." This is a tough passage. In fact, I was listening to some Christian preacher, and he was telling the story of a person, listening to somebody talk who was not a friend to Christianity. And he knew the person who was sitting in the audience was a Christian. So he called him up on the stage and punches him. And says, "Your religion says you've got to take it." I'm not going to tell you what happened in the rest of the story because that's not my point, okay? But it's sort of like, what do you do with that? What would you say? How would you respond? Some of you already know how you would respond. You already know. So let's look at this scripture more carefully to see what's the appropriate way to think about what happened. Here's the key. Turning the other cheek is about insult, not assault. It is about insult and not injury. Okay. Think about it. What was true now is also true then, right? When you slap someone, think about a physical slap. Your primary objective is not to hurt them, but to disrespect them. And I hate to bring up the infamous slap from the Oscars, but it's just a convenient example here, right? So when Will Smith goes up, I mean, he's bigger than Chris Rock. He goes up there, and if you watch it, he's not trying to physically hurt him. Will Smith is offended. He's been insulted. So what he's publicly insulted. So what do he want to do? He wants to retaliate by giving an insult to Chris Rock. And I don't care what you say. You slap a grown man? That's an insult. Like, you would feel more respected if we just squared up and fought. That would feel more respectable. But you're going to slap me in the face and then walk off? Like, there's that. Now, I'm not going to dismiss what Chris Rock said. He said, man, that hurt. I'm still hearing summertime in my ear, you know. he's still talking about it, right? Now, that physically hurt, but that was not the point. So this here is not really about injury, right? What he's saying, right? So Jesus is not only referring to the literal act of slapping, but is also using the act as a metaphor for all forms of insult. It's insult. Somebody slap you in the face, you're going to be all right. You're going to be embarrassed. It'll sting, but you're going to be all right. A closed fist is another thing. And some commentators even saying that when they talked about slapping, it was almost more of a backhand slap, which is even less physical, right? But it's the insulting nature of it. I'm going to quote some commentators from, you actually can go to this website, enduringword.com. It has great Bible commentary. I want to quote what he's saying here. He says, it is wrong to think that Jesus means a physical attack cannot be resisted or defended against. When Jesus speaks of a slap on your right cheek, it was culturally understood as a deep insult, not a physical attack. Jesus does not mean that if someone hits across the right hand of our head with a baseball bat, we should allow them to then hit the left side. Let me quote from some Bible commentary from gotquestions.org, who is quoting Matthew Henry's concise commentary. It's also a good commentary. Matthew Henry says this. Matthew Henry's comment on this verse is helpful. This is what Matthew Henry says. He says, suffer any injury that can be borne for the sake of peace, committing your concern to the Lord's keeping. But he says the word injury, but I think the idea is insult. Like, as Christians, we should be prepared to endure insult. Okay, but let me be clear here. Let me be careful here, right? Because when I say injury, I'm not just talking about physical injury, because there's psychological abuse and bullying, right? So that's also injury, and we shouldn't submit to that either, right? So I'm saying two things at one time. So on the one hand, someone's words can be a form of bullying. You can experience psychological and emotional abuse. And if you feel that, that's happening to you, you are perfectly within your right to address it, to create boundaries around the person doing it, whatever you need to do to make sure they don't do that. You don't have to subject yourself to that over and over again, okay? But I'm distinguishing that from, you know, as believers, especially in this climate, and I know even the word trigger is a triggering word, right? We've got to make distinctions between injury and someone who's merely insulted us. And we got to do that work in our heart. Right? Because in this climate, again, somebody can lose their job because you were insulted. And the policies and procedures will affirm your complaint. And you, on paper, you got a right to do whatever. But as a believer, is that really what you need to be doing? Did they really injure you? Or are you just offended by what they said? As believers, we have to be mature and make that distinction. But if it's real injury, address it. And if you need help, talk to your therapist, talk to your pastor or elder, talk to people who love and care about you to help you process what happened, because what we also don't want are people just in the name of Christianity submitting to abuse and bullying. That shouldn't be happening. So if you need other people to help you understand, no. They shouldn't be doing that. We got to stop that. We got to talk to somebody. Okay, understand the difference. Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Yes, if possible, because some people just aren't cooperative. You do everything you need to do to live peace, and they won't be cooperative. And you say, okay, then we'll just leave. This is going to be our boundary. We can't do business anymore. I can't work with you anymore. Not because I don't want to, but I've done everything reasonably possible to make this work, and you don't want to make it work. We're just going to have to go our separate ways. But you do everything in your power, which includes enduring, not injury, insult. Insult. This is a society that is easily insulted. And I know we hate to hear it. You know, it sounds, it's offensive in our ears. You know, you got to let that go. You got to let that go. Well, sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's just true. And you do it for the sake of peace. And because you know God has you. So like I said, when responding to microaggressions, we have to distinguish between insult and injury, between insult and bullying, between insult and psychological abuse, between insult and emotional abuse. Those are different things. And I mentioned last week the novel Uncle Tom's Cabin. This is why I have a critique with the character Uncle Tom in that novel, because Harriet Beecher Stowe, she definitely meant well. I don't think she was going out actively thinking about how to diminish black folks. In fact, the novel, it could be argued, was helpful in contributing to the efforts to abolish slavery. But what she does with the character Uncle Tom is she conflates the biblical concept of insult with injury. And the Uncle Tom figure just endures so much physical and emotional abuse. Where the white characters in the novel, they can defend themselves and fight and all those other kind of things. But this black man has to endure all this, and she calls him a hero for it. I get what she's trying to do, but I don't like it. And also, the other thing, too, is it feeds into this stereotype back in the 19th century where people felt that black people were just built to endure more pain. That's why it doesn't matter if you sell off their kids and put them in slavery. They're just like little puppies. You know, you sell off a puppy down the river. She's not going to feel it. This is what they thought, right? And there are conversations today in the black community about, especially with black women in the health profession, and where their claims about physical pain are not being taken as seriously as they should. Because of this stereotype, oh, you can endure more, but you can handle it. No. So again, we have to distinguish between insult and injury. The love ethic of Jesus does not require you to submit to abuse, but does require you to endure insults. Jesus endured insults. But notice, he didn't stick around for punishment until it was time for him to die on the cross. He got out of there. He didn't, you know, there were times when people were ready to throw stones at him. He didn't sit there and say, all right, go ahead, hit me in the head, upside the head with a rock. He got out of there. The love ethic of Jesus does not prohibit us from protecting ourselves from harm, but prohibits us from inflicting harm on others out of vengeance. So let me just give you another example here. So Luke 22, 35 through 38, a passage people don't talk about too much. Okay? And so Jesus is on a few hours, he's going to the cross, being beaten and stuff like that. But before that, he talks to his disciples. He's telling them, look, things are going to get hard for you after I'm gone. They don't fully understand this, but he says to them, verse 35, he says, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? Right? And they said nothing, right? Jesus took care of them. Verse 36. But this is one of those moments where you have to be like, okay, I want you to pay attention. Listen to me, okay? And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So Jesus knows he's about to die. They're going to experience persecution, and they're not going to have him around to provide for them in the same way he did before. So they need to be prepared, including a sword for self-defense. I mean, it's not for slicing bread. Okay, he continues, for I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Verse 38, and they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough, right? So some people interpret that as he's saying, let's end this conversation. Some people interpret that as that's sufficient, right? We're not trying to build a militia. We're not going out attacking people. It's simply that times are going to change. I just need you to be prepared. And back in those times, like, it's not like you can call the police at every second. It's like robbers can come and take your goods and you're traveling. They needed it to be prepared, right? Now, Jesus puts this in perspective because later he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. After he finishes praying, Judas comes to bring the Pharisees and the authorities to arrest him. And we all know what happens when that happens. This is just probably within an hour of him saying what he said before, take up your swords. And then, but Luke 22:49 says this, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they saw Judas, they saw the Roman soldiers, they saw the Pharisees ready to apprehend him, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? They're thinking about what he just said before. You said we got to come packing, we ready. And then Luke doesn't say who it was, but we know who it was, Peter. Verse 50, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus says, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. So Jesus is making an important distinction. Those are for self-defense. It's not to attack people, especially now. I got to go through this, Peter. You tried to stop me before. You're not going to stop me. I'm going to the cross. So it's not for that purpose. To get even with the people who are apprehending Jesus. It was for another purpose, and they're still learning and growing about this. I mean, Peter later on denies Jesus, so it's clear that he lacks some understanding fully of what Jesus is trying to do. But I hope we see the distinction here. Practical preservation for your safety versus assaulting somebody out of vengeance. So here's the thing. Talking about God's peace. The peace of God is more than something that keeps us while bad things are happening, because the peace of God is more than that. The peace of God is active, not passive. It's not passive. It's not a person who's trying to avoid conflict all the time. In some ways, you're going into the midst of conflict armed with your peace. Let's read 1 Peter 3:9-11. It says this, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, whoever desires to love life and see good days, whoever desires to love life and see good days, what should they be doing? Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. And what else? Let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Active. Active. Not passively waiting for someone to attack you. Romans 14:19 says this. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Hebrews 12:14 says this. Strive for peace with everyone. With everyone. It's active. You're not waiting for them to get their act together and be more nice to you. No, you're actively pursuing peace with them. Let me break down that word strive here, which is also the word pursue and also the word seek, pursue here. It's the Greek word dioko, and I'm reading from the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains from the Greek New Testament here. And there are four main applications of this word in scripture. So one word, but used in different places in scripture. So in some places in scripture, it means pursue or follow in haste. So for context, you can think about there's a passage in Revelation, and Revelation is one of those, you know, it's one of the mysterious books, but there's a moment in the book of Revelation where there's a woman and she has a son, and it says the dragon is pursuing the male child. That word pursue is that Greek word there. That's how you need to pursue peace. So it's talking about the dragon basically hunting this child, but that's the posture you need to have in terms of peace. It's like you're hunting it down. Another application of it is press forward, right? And we read that, you know, many of us know about Philippians 3, 12 through 14, pressing for the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. That's that same word. That's how we need to pursue peace. We need to press forward. It also means persecute, which is interesting, right? To systematically oppress and harass, right? But when you think about it as persecuting evil. Right? So that word is used in Matthew 5 and 10 where it says we should be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, or in Philippians 3, 6 where Paul is talking about how he used to persecute the church. Okay? But we want to apply that in terms of persecuting evil. How do you persecute evil? You oppose evil. Okay? Well, you oppose evil with the opposite spirit it's presenting to you. That's how you oppose evil. So someone comes to you with strife, you respond in peace. And you lessen the effect of their strife by maintaining your peace. And they may still be mad and grumbling, but its effect is lessened because there's no fuel for the fire from you. It has nothing to burn but itself because you're coming in peace. Romans 12, 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You overcome strife with peace. It also means strive to, which is actually the ways in which it was used in the passages we just read, right? So to do something with an intense effort as to a goal, right? So now, in our active pursuit of peace, what's the big picture here? Here is the big picture. Here's what we should be thinking as we're engaging with people on various things, especially as it relates to race. Conflict resolution is not complete until we have peace with God. Conflict resolution is not complete until we have peace with God. Racial conflict is not the main event. Spiritual conflict is. And wise Christians understand that. So we don't necessarily take the bite. I was listening, I don't know if it was YouTube or TV or whatever it was, but it was talking about an encounter between a street fighter and a professional fighter. Guess who's winning that match? Not the street fighter, the pro. The pro is like, the street fighter's like, come on, let me get him. And they've have all their street savvy. But a professional fighter is like, you know, not even exerting that much energy. It's like, I'm not trying to hurt you. Like, I will thrash you if I actually, and didn't Jesus say the same thing? He says, I can pull down legions of angels to thrash you, but I'm not. You don't know that I got the Holy Spirit? I got an angelic escort. I got the authority of Christ. You don't understand who you're messing with. And you're just ducking. You're not trying to hurt them. And we need to treat those scenarios the same way we would treat someone we loved who was not well. And in their not being well, they're fighting us. So you might fight them, but if you fight them, you're fighting them in a way that protects them. You don't want to hurt them. And this is why Jesus and Stephen said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If the authorities came to apprehend your loved one or to use armed force against them, you say, stop. They don't know. They don't know. Forgive them. So as believers, we're not even playing the same game as the world. Like, that's just, we're not even playing the same game. It's a different game. We're willing to endure insults because we have a higher goal. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our objective with every human being we encounter. It's always the highest priority. It's bigger than addressing our offense or whatever thing we want. We want this person, as evil as they've been, to be reconciled with God. Because what do we know? If they got peace with God, they're going to have peace with me. And God can do something with them. I can't anyway. Being in pursuit of other people's peace with God requires that we, I'm going to use an idiom that we use oftentimes, do right by God. And how we represent him to others. See, a lot of people are concerned that people, we must be concerned that people are right with God more than we are concerned that people do right by us. Some of us have an ethics like, I'm not going to let anybody disrespect me. I'm not going to let anybody disrespect me. Well, you don't want to be a Christian then. Pick one. When you're a Christian, sometimes you allow people to disrespect you. And if you're mature, you know they're not really disrespecting you. They're disrespecting themselves. I'm going to close with this. We read in this series the passage in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23 about, I'll just read it briefly, right? For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And he continues to talk about all the people that he will identify with for the sake of winning them to Christ. And I want to say something about this. Becoming what other people are is not about literally becoming what they are. It's about relating to their human motivations. Most people aren't doing things against you. They're doing things for them. And if you understand what they're looking for, you can like, oh, all you wanted was an apple? I got plenty of, I got an apple tree. Like, what are they really after? It means we honor what matters to other people. We have to honor what's real to other people. You ever try to get a kid to go to sleep who's afraid of the dark? You know what doesn't work? Telling them, there's no monster in there, go to sleep, boy. That doesn't work. Do you know why it doesn't work? Because the monster ain't real, but guess what? It's real to them. It's real to them. So those people who have different political positions than you do, they may be right or wrong, but guess what? It's real to them. You know, I was driving down down the 5 freeway going to see some relatives in Washington State, and I remember when we were driving the last time we went, and I'd done that drive before, but I was just thinking about it more after the election, and it was like we were driving and like, I mean, woo, most of California is not Los Angeles. It's like, woo, I was waiting to see Boss Hogg and Roscoe Pico train, you know. I was waiting to see the General Lee, you know. If you're a millennial, you're going to have to Google all that stuff, those references there. But I was just the good old boys. You know, I was waiting for somebody to sing that. I mean, am I in California or am I down south? Boss, we're going to keep driving. I don't think they expected us here. But what it told me is like there are people, most of the United States is rural. Yo, it's different than living on the coast in cities. And I can see how someone living in a rural community would be looking at people on the coast and like being like, y'all got all those fancy degrees telling me what I got to do. And you don't know anything about my life. I'm not saying they right. I'm not saying they wrong. I'm just saying it's real to them. And what you got is real to you. But for the sake of the gospel, I'm going to identify with, you know what? I can see how you would think that. If I was in that situation, I can see. And I'm willing to do that. Why? For peace and for winning you over to Let's pray. Hallelujah.